We're in Luke chapter 16, and in verse 1, he, Jesus, also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So Jesus, we're coming right out of chapter 15, and doesn't appear as if there's any breaks in between the events. In chapter 15 was the parable of the prodigal son, and Jesus is talking about the wasteful son who went out, wasted everything, but when he came home with repentance in his heart, of course, the father received him with joy and killed the fatted calf, and there was a celebration, and now we go right into this story, and he's going to talk about accountability. In the one story was the story of grace and acceptance. I know you blew everything. You wasted all of your father's inheritance, but you come home to the Father with repentance in your heart and you will be received. But he says there is an accountability that we have to the Lord for the things that he gives us. And this is another way of looking at the stewardship. Remember, we talked about stewardship before. A steward is a manager of someone else's goods. The rich man here is a picture of the Lord, and the Lord is the one who gives the responsibility, the management of his goods to the steward. But an accusation came against the steward that this steward was not properly handling the things that belonged to his master. And so he called him to the carpet, and he says, I'm hearing some rumors, and I need for you to get an account together, an accounting together, so that we know exactly what's going on with the things that I've given to you. Well, this troubled the steward because he knew he was busted. And then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. In other words, you know, if he was doing the right thing, well, then the accounting would show that he was not ripping off his master. So he knew where this was going. He's going to lose his job. And he's thinking to himself, I can't dig and I can't beg. So what am I going to do for a livelihood? How am I going to take care of myself? Well, he says, I got an idea. In verse 4, I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, not if, but when, he's guilty. When I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he's trying to figure out a way how to pad his crib in the future so he doesn't have to work. Clever to some degree, as we're going to see here. And so he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Cut 50% right off the top of your bill. Wow. And he said, 100 measures of oil. No, I'm sorry. And in verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So right off the bat, 20% taken and given him that discount. So the master, this is where it gets troubling. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. You almost wish it said the master condemned the unjust steward, but it doesn't say that. That's where we have trouble with it. It doesn't seem possible that Jesus could take this sort of an example and say, now be like that guy. That's what he's saying, in essence, in the sense that he is not marveling at the way the guy ripped off his master. He's saying that was clever, that word shrewd is clever. And you would wish that this fellow would take this shrewdness and apply it for positive things instead of crooked things. This guy was crooked. He was ripping his master off. And he did it again. He was doing it before. When his master called him to account, he ripped him off again. It's amazing. And the master is commending him. Wow, that's amazing how smart this kid is. Notice, for the sons of this world, not non-believers, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, believers. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, when you blow it, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, the way to properly understand this, I think, is that there are going to be opportunities in this life. Make sure you use them wisely. And in this particular case, what he's saying is, just as a wicked man may use every opportunity to rip people off for his own good, the righteous person should apply himself as zealously, as wisely to the spiritual things of Christianity so that we may invest in the things of our future. That's what this guy was doing. Listen, the scripture tells us that the earth is the Lord's. Everything in it is his. Psalm 24 tells us so. Everything belongs to the Lord. But this particular parable also tells us that there is a day of reckoning that's coming for all, a day of judgment. And in that day of judgment, you really need to use whatever position you may have, whatever opportunities you may have, to build toward eternal things. Apply yourself to those things. But so often what happens is what Jesus is saying is, Christian or children of the light are not often as shrewdly applied to the task at hand. And we don't take advantage of the spiritual opportunities that are there as this one person did. He was not judged. He had opportunity to do this. He had the time to do it. He says, get your affairs in order. I want an accounting. Oh, that gives me time. I could change everything. There's time. Day of judgment is coming. Christians, we need to know that. Day of judgment is coming. And every one of us is going to stand before the Lord, and we will be rewarded for what we've done, but we're going to have to give an account before the Lord of all that we have done in our bodies. That's what the scripture teaches us. So be wise. That's what Jesus is saying. Take advantage of the opportunities that you have here. And notice in verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. What is least? Well, the unrighteous mammon. Unrighteous mammon is typically the materialistic things. Money is unrighteous mammon. But if you use it for the kingdom of God, well, it becomes righteous mammon. Do you get the idea? If you use it in the right way, if you use every opportunity in the right way, suddenly you redeem it, and it becomes useful and valuable for eternal wealth, which is marked up for us in eternity and kept in the Lord's books. You know, when we get to that judgment day, the scripture tells us the books will be opened. And all these things that we have done for the Lord and in the righteous way under the leading of the Holy Spirit will be recorded, and the Lord's going to be able to reward us accordingly by what was written within those books and what we have done. So he says, he who is faithful in what is least, that unrighteous mammon, that's nothing compared to what is righteous or what is in, he said also, you'll be, he who is faithful in what is least, it is understood that you will be faithful also in what is much. And he who is unjust, meaning immoral or incorrect and unfaithful in what is least, is unjust also in much. And that much here is a reference really to the ministry of the Lord, the things we do for his kingdom. And that's much more of much more value than the things we do for unrighteous mammon. Therefore, verse 11, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, well, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And so here the Lord is sort of giving us the clue of personal integrity. The things that he gives to us are things that we're going to be responsible for, and it's important that we, whatever he gives us, we reinvest it for the kingdom and for his work. Now, Paul the Apostle sort of goes in a different way as he's writing to Timothy about the role of the elders. Remember when he's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the role of the elders, and he says clearly that the elder is one who should rule his household well. He said, because if he's not able to rule his household, how will he then rule the household of faith or the How will he rule in the church? Well, the idea is if he's a poor manager of his household, he's going to be a poor manager of the people of God. And so make sure your house is in order and move up from there. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you've got unrighteous mammon, do good with it. Be a person of integrity with whatever is least, the light things, the little things, the least important things of your life. Show some discipline. Apply discipline to those little things. And they all add up as you start reaching those areas of higher priority in the spiritual world. Discipline and faithfulness are such important qualities. This is why the Apostle Paul was upset with John Mark. John Mark bailed on him in the ministry. And that was something he just couldn't get over. And so when Barnabas said, come on, we want to take John Mark and go on the ministry, Paul said, absolutely not. I'm not taking that bozo with us. That guy just bailed on us. He left us high and dry. I don't want to give him another chance. Paul, it was like that was a line that he'd crossed, and he didn't want to even deal with that again. And it's a very important line when you're dealing in the ministry. Faithfulness. 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 If you don't have faithfulness, then you shouldn't be thinking about the ministry. You should be thinking about faithfulness and becoming a man of faith. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, he said that you should consider us stewards and you should consider us servants and stewards of God, and it is required among stewards that they are faithful. And if you can't be faithful, then perhaps that's what you need to work on before you start thinking about doing the ministry. And so he says in verse 12, if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Very important, very important. Technically, we all serve mostly, predominantly within a church ministry. Within the church ministry, every one of us knows that what we have here is not ours. Every one of us knows, including myself, knows everything that is in this building and it is done from this building. We want it to be the Lord's work, the Lord's work, the Lord's work. And when we come into this work of the Lord and someone says, I want to serve, I want to do this, I want to do that, understand this very truth. Nothing is yours. Nothing is yours. It all belongs to the Lord. And from there, we all get our orders and we serve Him. And when we're faithful in the things that really belong to someone else, then He begins to give us greater responsibilities in the work of the Lord. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or here it is unrighteous mammon. You cannot serve God and expect to be taken seriously when your heart is really wrapped up in this unrighteous mammon. Some people will apply themselves and sacrifice everything just so that they can obtain this unrighteous mammon. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, they don't work as hard for that. And that's something that needs to be adjusted, needs to be corrected if you want to be a faithful steward of the Lord. Now, verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, or if you want to put it in the context there, because it is in context, who were the lovers of unrighteous mammon. They were the ones who loved these things, also heard all the things that Jesus was saying, and they derided him, or they scoffed at him. They turned their nose up at him, and it's, yeah, like you know what you're talking about. And Jesus, you know, goes right at them. In verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You think you look the part in front of men, but the Lord knows the truth about you. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. An abomination. Things that will be judged. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, in the last chapters there, it tells us that when all time has run out, anything that is an abomination is going to be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. This is a scary, scary judgment here, that we see things with our eyes a certain way, but God sees it a whole different way. And whether we like this or not, God's view is more important than anything we can see. And so we want to get on the same page as He is and stay there. God's standards are higher than ours. In verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Now that's an interesting statement. The law and the prophets were until John. Or if we wanted to put it in words we may be able to understand, John is included in the Old Testament. I mean, it's interesting because we don't meet him until the New Testament. But in reality, he's part of the old covenant, the old contract. That's the Old Testament and everything that belongs there. And we come to John, and now notice Jesus said, since that time, since John, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Everyone is coming into it now. That's the new agreement, the new contract, the new covenant that Jesus said is written in his blood. He's going to tell us that later in the gospel. And so here is the separation, the old, the new. And the New Testament is the New Testament gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And here Jesus is now sending a warning shot over the bow of the Pharisees, because those are the ones who scoffed at him, derided him, and now he's addressing these comments to them. You guys think you're okay, but let me tell you something. Every tittle of the law, now tittle is the smallest little hash mark that the law has, meaning every word plus is going to be fulfilled according to the law. Now the Pharisees were very, very adept at circumventing the law. This is what the law says, and they needed to be legalistically holding on to that law, but they had to also find ways to sneak around it so they could do what they wanted to do and still appear as if they were the keepers of the law. And that's what Jesus was saying. And so he touches on one in particular, which is the law of marriage and divorce. The Pharisees wanted so badly to be able to use their women and then throw them out when they were done. And they found ways around divorce. They would find liberal thinkers when it came to marriage. And these liberal thinkers always looked for ways for these men who were spiritual to find a way to dump their wives and get new ones. You know, if she didn't clean the house as well as he'd like, that's a reason for divorce. We should be able to, and if she put on an extra 25 kilos or so, which is about, you're gone. You're just not going to stay there, you know. And they were able to divorce him. One rabbi was so liberal that he believed that if you found another woman who is prettier than your wife, you can divorce your wife and take that one, the pretty one, as your wife. And so they were always looking for ways around. Well, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Boom. Period. You may think you find way around it, but you're going to answer to God for it. You think you look right in front of men, but God knows your hearts, and he's the one that counts. He's going to judge that. So whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, the New Testament comes in, and it simply does not cancel out the Old Testament law, but it simply fulfills it. Jesus fulfilled the law, and now those of us who find ourselves in Christ and find ourselves also in accordance with the law. So here are things that the Pharisees always tried to sneak past and get by, but the Lord said, you're going to be judged by everything. This whole thing was about that, accountability, being held accountable to the law, being held accountable to the things that God requires of man. Now he tells this other story, and we don't call it a parable. Some do, but we don't typically think that it is. And the main reason is in verse 20, as we'll see, where Jesus specifically uses a name and a circumstance which tells us that he is trying to teach us about what the afterlife is about, or what it looked like, at least at this point. In verse 19, there was a certain rich man. Now, this particular rich man is unnamed. However, tradition has named him. Tradition has a name for him called Dives, D-I-V-E-S, probably more in the Latin version, would be divus. And divus literally means in Latin, rich. So it's possible, it's not really a name, but it's a name that kind of stuck with him. It's the nickname of this rich man. There was a certain man, rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That means he was well off, comfortable. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. In other words, he was begging at the rich man's gate, Lazarus did, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So he was not only poor, but pathetically ill, and couldn't even chase the dogs away because they were licking his sores, and you know how dogs do that sort of thing. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Do you see the abruptness here? It's a very interesting little contrast. Whereas the beggar died and was carried, the rich man died and was buried. It doesn't tell us that he had, the poor man had a burial at all. We assume that he did, but given the time period, especially if he was in Jerusalem, he would have been taken outside the gate after he died. He would have been taken outside the gate to the Valley of Hinnom, which was the trash heap where the fires constantly burned to burn the trash, and they would have thrown his body out on top of that and cremated him, in essence, because he was too poor, no one to pay attention to him, no family, and so he was probably discarded. However, notice the commentary here. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. It's interesting, but according to some texts in Scripture, Jude is another one where you find that it's probable that there are angels around the saints when they die, that they're around there. Some believe that it's possible that angels are around all people when they die, and even after that moment of death, in those moments right after death, there may be an actual contending over the soul of that one person. Isn't that interesting? There are angels, there's something happening that when a person dies, it may be somehow involved with that, obviously involved with that spiritual realm that we can't see. And so one never knows. You know, we like to say, oh, that guy, he went to hell. Well, we don't know that. We really don't know that. And that's why I can confidently do a funeral for anyone and talk about the faith in Jesus Christ and have full confidence that anything could have happened to this person's life just after death. I do approach funerals in that way. I think it's a great place for me to be anyway. I love to be ministering in those moments. But here, the angels carried him. In Jude, you find where it was Michael, the angel, who was fighting with Satan over the body of Moses, remember? And what was that all about? That's a bizarre passage also. Well, here we see the angels carrying him to this place known as Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, here we find, in reality, they both end up in the same spot. In being in torments, the rich man was in torments, tormented. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This we call Abraham's bosom, this place. And there is the thought, the belief, we have the belief, I share this belief, I think, that there is a place called Hades, and in Hades there are two compartments. One is a place of torment, the other is a place of comfort. The place of comfort, Abraham's bosom, is where Old Testament saints would go to as they awaited their day of judgment. The other side is a hot place, as you're going to see. Here he says he was in torments in verse 23. In verse 24, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Isn't it interesting that when he had the opportunity to give Lazarus crumbs, Didn't appear as if he did. What was Dives, the rich man's crime? What was his sin? Well, was it that he didn't help the poor? No, that wasn't necessarily his sin, necessarily. But that he didn't use what God had given to him for God's glory, perhaps. He didn't use what God had given to him to advance the kingdom, perhaps. Perhaps he just simply was not saved. And I think that's probably the best way of putting it. This man, though he was rich, didn't give God glory for his riches. He wasn't a Christian, wasn't a believer. Of course, Lazarus wasn't technically a Christian at this time either. He went to Abraham's bosom. Nobody in Abraham's bosom was a Christian, but they were believers who waited for the Messiah. They were believers who wanted to be faithful. And ultimately, we know, as the scripture bears out, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, we believe he went into this compartment known as Hades, where he led captivity captive, and they were all set free. And now we believe that there is no one in Abraham's bosom. They're all in heaven with Jesus. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus rose from the dead, he came out of the grave, and so did the Old Testament saints. They came out of the grave as well. They started to walk the streets and freak people out. Remember? Well, that's this resurrection. When Jesus came back from the dead, he brought those who were captive in Hades and set them free. They now live in eternity, of course, with Christ. Paul the Apostle saying, now, when we die, we are absent from this body and present with the Lord. And so we go immediately to be in the presence of God. And so that's what we believe has happened with Abraham's bosom. It is no more, because when believers die, they go to heaven. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to us. So there's a separation. Lazarus couldn't have brought you water if he wanted to. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he also may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's a little bit too late for him to be thinking of others, but he's got the right idea. And he wants his brothers to believe, so that they won't make the same mistake that he made in living simply for himself. Well, Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. In other words, who was Moses and the prophets? The scriptures. Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And the prophets, the rest of the books. The Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament will tell them how to get saved. If they'll just look at it, believe it, and then live it. That's what the Old Testament law. They would die not being saved in the sense that we understand salvation, but they would die and go to Abraham's bosom, awaiting what? Awaiting Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins, but also Old Testament saints' sins. Their sins were simply covered. Ours are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Theirs needed to be washed away by the blood of the Lamb as well. So they remained in Hades, in Abraham's bosom, waiting for the day that their sins would be redeemed by Jesus Christ. So when he came, that's why he was able to lead them out and bring them into a new home, into their eternal home. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Well, Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't believe. They didn't believe Jesus at all. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so he said, they have the scriptures to lean on and to teach them the truth about salvation, but they wouldn't believe. And if they don't believe, there's nothing, that no sign is going to convince them. You know, God, show me a sign, show me a sign. Signs are not effective means of showing people the truth, showing people the way, but the scriptures are the effective way, and so we must believe. Now, it's not blind faith. You've heard me talk about this before. Our faith is built on what is written, these ancient writings, this sure word of prophecy, as Peter called it. This is a word of God's prophecy. And when God speaks, we hear it, we believe it. When we believe it, we're born again. And that's what the scripture teaches us. Chapter 17, then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." Now, in other words, you've heard us talk about this before. It's offenses are going to come. There are going to be people who will be stumbling blocks in this world. Don't be one of them. That's what he's saying. It's not good for you if you become a stumbling block. He said, it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than that you should offend one of these little ones. And again, there's no break here. We believe chapter 16 rolls right into 17 in this conversation that he's having. And so he's talking about these Pharisees who become like stumbling blocks. And Jesus said, don't be one of these offenders. Don't lead someone astray. Don't prevent these people from finding salvation in Christ like these Pharisees. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, if your brother is going to offend you in some way, well, tell him so. Speak the truth in love. Brother, doesn't that hurt? I didn't appreciate the way you said that. I didn't appreciate the way you did that. And maybe there's a way, you know, we can make this right. And maybe your brother will say, you know, I didn't realize. I'm sorry. I didn't realize that. Forgive him. All right. I'm sorry. I love you. Let's just shake and go our way. But what if he doesn't repent? Then what? And it says right here, if he repents, forgive him. Does that mean if he doesn't repent, I don't have to forgive him? Well, forgiveness, for true forgiveness to occur, it seems, according to Scripture, there needs to be true repentance. And that's necessary for there to be a genuine forgiveness extended. However, to bear a grudge is equally harmful. And so it's best for us to forgive even the one who offends regularly, as verse 4 tells us, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Listen, the bottom line is, forgiveness is good for you who have been offended. If you've been offended, let it go. That's what forgiveness means. Let it go. Now, if someone is a regular offender, forgive him and don't hang out with him. Simple as that. Forgive him. Let him go. You owe me nothing. God bless you. Go be warmed and filled. But don't come near me. It's that simple, because I don't want to put myself out like that. Now, if he comes to you, that's what it's saying here. If he comes to you and says, I need to talk to you because I've offended you and I want to apologize. All right, great. Praise the Lord. I forgive you. And now you may expose yourself to that. It's really up to you, but you don't have to hang out with someone who's just unrepentant. It's not a good idea. The Scripture actually tells us quite the opposite. Verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, a bit of a prayer. Lord, give us faith. You're talking that we got to forgive these people. We need some faith to do that. That's increase our faith. And the Lord said, you don't need more faith. You just need faith the size of a mustard seed. That's all you need. You could say, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this blueberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not giving us faith for landscaping. He's not giving us faith here so that we can remodel our kitchen. It's not what faith is for. This is somewhat of a figure of speech. He's not telling us to go around and practice moving mountains and trees. In fact, it's really much more simple than that. Simpler. It's much easier than that. in that it's just faith to live the Christian life sometimes. That's what they're saying. Lord, increase our faith. Jesus said, you've got to forgive this person who's constantly offended you. Oh, God, give us faith. Give us strength, we say so often. Give me strength to forgive. God, help me to forgive. That's what we're praying. And Jesus is saying, you've already got the faith to do that. You've got it. Apply it. Put it to work. It's not a matter of getting more faith. It's a matter of using the faith that you've already been given, and watch how it will do something wonderful. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, your servant's out in the field working, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? In other words, if your servant's been out there working all day and he comes into the field, you're not going to say, here, let me serve you. That's not what he's saying. He said, but will he or will you not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, servant, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you can eat. Do you see what he's saying here? It's almost so offensive to our way of thinking. But listen to what he says. Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Oh, Lord, give me faith. Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith to live the Christian life. Increase my faith to be the proper type of servant. Increase my faith to forgive. Increase my faith that I might be able to live in simple obedience to whatever it is you say for me to do. Increase my faith that even when I'm dog tired and I just want to sit down and put my feet up and have something to eat, that I see my wife laboring over the kitchen and I say, get up and go do the dishes for your wife. Increase my faith that I could be the servant of all. And when you've been the servant of all, don't pat yourself on the back for it. That is faith. That's faith. And simply see it for what it is. Recognizing your genuine humility, or genuinely be humble. I'm an unprofitable servant. Why should I be rewarded for doing what I was told to do? It's my job as a servant. That's what this whole passage is saying. Why should you get a pat on the back, servant? I want to be the servant of the Most High God. Great. Be a servant then. And don't expect anything in return, especially praise, a pat on the back. You say, well, that's just courtesy. Yeah, die to that whole courtesy thing. Get over that. Really, get over it. Don't expect the pat on the back. If you get it, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that someone noticed, but I hope you get the glory for it. Because if you're getting noticed, then chances are you may be doing it wrong. You want the Lord to get all the glory and all the credit. That's what he's saying here. Don't look for praises because you did what you're supposed to do. Well, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. It's a beautiful prayer there, humble prayer. Lord, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Notice the way it happened. It wasn't they were cleansed and then he said, go and show yourself to the priest. They went just at his word, and they went and they were healed along the way. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even one of the children of Israel. He was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 who were cleansed? But where are the nine? Where are the others? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Nobody? It's interesting how the Lord definitely is blessed by our faith and our praise. He takes notice. He inhabits the praises of his people, but he also notices when there aren't the praises. He notices when we don't give him thanks for what he's done. He said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." In other words, something more happened to this one that didn't happen to the other nine. Something more. The other nine also had their bodies healed. Their bodies were made whole, but their souls remained the same, still sick, still without the praise of God in their hearts. This man received something more. I believe this guy got saved at this point. He went on from there, no doubt, to have a whole life, spiritual as well as physical. Their bodies were okay, but there was something still missing inside of them. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." In other words, not with outward signs or outward religion. You're not going to see it, nor will they say, "See here" or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. It's inside. That's going back to the idea of the 10 lepers. Nine of them, their insides were the same. But they saw the sign. They saw the miracle. They observed the miracle of their bodies being healed. But the other one, the one who came back to give praise, he was made well inside as well. It was within him. The kingdom of God was now within him. He said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them." And what Jesus is saying, it's going to go a long, long time, and you're not going to see anything going on. You're not going to see where the Lord is. You're going to wish he was there. You're going to wish you're going to see him work. You're going to want to see all these different things, and you're not going to see it. And you're going to be tempted to believe the first Tom, Dick, or Harry that comes along and says, "The Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord." He says, don't go after that. Don't chase things like that. "For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." When the Lord comes, it's going to be sudden and it's going to be obvious. You're not going to have to wonder, is that him? Is that him? You'll know it's him. There's not going to be any secrets, no surprises. And right now, as you know, even recent history, this last year showed us how we can easily see people deceived into thinking, this run over here, the Lord's coming back, the Lord's coming back. No, no man knows the day or the hour. When he comes, we will know. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." How? How will it be? Well, it'll be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah, they were a faithless society. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe what was going on. Noah, the preacher, preached, and no one believed. Remember, only eight souls were saved. Only eight of that whole generation climbed into the ark and were saved. Everyone else killed by the flood. No one believed. Faithless generation. Though they were faithless, they lived life like every other person in this world. Secular. Just went on with life. They ate, they drank, they married wives, given in marriage until the day that Noah went into the ark and suddenly it destroyed them all. They had no clue what was coming. And it was just like also, it's going to be also like in the days of Lot. In the days of Lot, it was an immoral society. They were vulgar. They were filthy. They were disgusting individuals. God couldn't take it any longer. Remember, they wanted to save that city. Abraham had that whole discussion. If they're 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10, there weren't. And so God had to go in and take the few out. And once the few were taken out, then he destroyed that city, that whole area. And so they thought everything was okay. Everything's fine. They even had laws to protect everything that they were doing. But it really didn't matter, did it? Because God sees things a lot differently than what our governors do, what our governments do, what our society does. And so they were judged. They were killed. They were destroyed completely. So the Noah days were faithless days, and the Lot days were immoral days. It sounds very much like our society today. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away, meaning you're not going to have time. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Why not? Well, remember Lot's wife. That's what it says there in verse 32. You remember Lot's wife. She was one of the righteous ones, righteous family. Come on out, get your wife, Lot, get your girls. Let's get out of here immediately. And as they were lagging behind, the angels had to grab them and pull them out, remember? And as they started to go, they told them, don't look back. Lot's wife stopped and looked back. And maybe in her heart it was a little bit of, oh, I'm going to miss that old life. The old life. What are you going to miss of the old life? Does anybody miss their old life? If so, you haven't tasted the new life yet. If you could miss the old life, you'd have no clue what the new life is about. There is nothing in the old life that I want. Nothing. And neither should you. You say, oh, that's being judgmental. No, that's just being the truth. There is nothing in the old life that you should be longing for. You've got to let it all go. Anything that reminds you of that old world, that old living, that old thinking, get rid of it all. Remember Lot's wife. That fresh start that she was going to have, she didn't get because she longed for the old life. Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his old life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it, gives up that old life. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. And this is not in a San Francisco sort of two men in one bed either. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. What? Yeah, this is perhaps one of the most difficult passages to understand and to explain. There are different ways that people see it, and they're complete opposites. There are two primary ways. One is that these verses are talking about judgment. One man will be taken and the other will be left. One woman, two women grinding, one will be taken and the other left, meaning one will be taken for judgment. And then they take verse 37, who wherever the body is, or wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered to eat. That's how some would see that, where others say, no, this is about the rapture. One will be taken, one will be left. The rapture. Sudden, poof, one's gone. And then you read this, wherever the body of Christ is, there the eagles or perhaps the angels will be gathered together. But I'll tell you what, neither one of them fit well. So you have a choice to make, or you choose to simply wait for further information, which is where I will go. Just wait for further information because I haven't a clue how to explain this clearly to you. So I give you those two ways of looking at it. Perhaps you have a third, and if so, I'd love to hear it afterward. But I don't have anything authoritative to give you on this one way or the other. I know it's a difficult passage. And so we started with a difficult passage, and we end with a difficult passage. Aren't you glad you came tonight?
Yes.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we leave it with that. We pray that you will give us greater insight, further insight as we move forward in our study of the Scriptures. And that's what's so wonderful about this. Perhaps next time we pass this way, we will have a better answer. And I just ask God that these are things that we are okay with leaving, and that one day you'll instruct us of what they mean. But for the most part, what we understand is you own all things, and we would be wise to simply present ourselves to you and live for you. Lord, we give you our lives tonight. Lord, you can look and see into our hearts what form of leprosy exists there. Of course, leprosy being that symbol of sin. And Lord, anything that's there that shouldn't be there, heal us, O Lord. Take it out. Remove it from us and set us free. And we will praise you and give you thanks for that wonderful healing. Thank you, God, for setting us free from the life of sin. We can now live for you and serve you. And that's what we desire. And if there's anyone here who's trapped in that life of sin, we ask that you'll set them free completely, that they need Jesus. Give them you. Give them more and more of you. And fill them with the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right.